So again, page 594 of the Pew Bible, our sermon text this morning is Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 15, and then I'll hit one other verse from this chapter. Pay attention, this is God's word for you and for me. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers, forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal? Murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. Let's ask God for his help this morning. Father, we come to you humbly this morning in asking for words of life. God, we know that you and you alone have the words of life. We know that Moses wrote of Christ. We know also that Jeremiah wrote of Christ so that we might have life in him. We pray for life this morning. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. If you get the chance to look at it, you will understand that it is a marvelous place, especially at sunrise. You'll see people gather before its steeples and they will bow down reverently. Everybody comes to this place and they feel some sort of holiness to the place where they have congregated. People say that they feel it's almost a place of magic, and it's somehow a place where they can find special and ethereal communion with the universe. I'm referring, of course, to sunrise yoga events at Cinderella's Castle at Disney World. To my knowledge, these yoga events are caste only. So these are where workers can take off the Mickey Mouse costumes and they can get in touch with themselves. Now, this is described as a wellness event, and people describe this event as special, as magical, as if the mere presence of Cinderella's castle moves them beyond the plane of mere human existence into this elevated spiritual plane. Now again, you look at the temple in Jerusalem, and similarly, it is a magnificent place. Easily one of the largest buildings in Jerusalem. I'm sure it was actually probably the largest. Towering over the other buildings of the city. You look up and you see these massive bronze pillars. And if you're clean enough to enter, you see a place shining with gold. Imagine if every article, or almost every article, in this sanctuary had a layer of gold upon it. Amazing. You add up the gold in the sanctuary and it's worth billions of dollars in today's money. So again, the temple was a glorious place. But it had a purpose. And the purpose is so that the people could know God. Again, the people were not called to look at the magnificence of the temple and bow down to it. No, the grandeur of the temple was meant to point to the grandeur and holiness of God. Both his holiness, but also his imminence. Because this holy God actually comes to dwell with his sinful people. Now, safe to say, Jeremiah's people did not understand that at all. They did not see that this temple was meant to lead them into a relationship with the living God. They saw the temple very much like the secular yoga worshipers saw Cinderella's castle. Right, go to the place, and ultimately you get fairy magical dust on you. Now again, why did the people think this? I mean, the people of Jeremiah, if I can quote a television personality, you know, they would not have thought themselves superstitious, but maybe only a little stitious. Again, what's wrong with the people? The temple is meant to lead them into a relationship with God. And they completely miss the point. So for this morning, I want us to look at that question. Right? If the people don't understand what a real relationship with God looks like, then what does a real relationship with God look like? How do you get it? Do you just need a little bit of temple and you're good? No, of course not. You know that that's not the answer. But my plan for us today for our sermon is we're going to look at what a real relationship with God looks like. But to do that, we need to bat off two errors, and then we'll see, hopefully, what it looks like. So we're going to have 3 points today, two errors, and then one truth. So what does a relationship with God look like? First, it is not merely a legal relationship. It's not merely a legal or an external relationship. So again, if you look down at verses 1 and 2, God tells Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, I want you to go to the temple, and I want you to preach." So Jeremiah dutifully obeys. He goes to the temple and doesn't even have to do any sermon prep. Must be nice, because God gives him a sermon. He gives them the words that he is supposed to say. So let's look at just a portion of Jeremiah's temple sermon, verses 2 through 4. "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" So here we can see that the people are trusting in externals. They are trusting in the temple as some kind of magic. Again, for 6 chapters, Jeremiah has been saying, "You're going to be judged. You will be exiled because of your unrepentant sin." And what is the response of the people to God's word? Again, we see it in verse 4. This is their response. "You're going to be judged. You're going to be judged. Amend your way and your deeds. Amend your way and your deeds." And then they say this, verse 4. "This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord." It sounds strange, doesn't it? It kind of sounds pagan. It's because it is. Notice what Jeremiah says of the people. Look at verse 4. He says that they trust in these deceptive words. And then in a couple other places, again, verse 8, he says, "Will you trust in these deceptive words?" And then read it somewhere. Yeah, verse 14. Look what God says. "Therefore, I will do to this house that is called by name and in which you trust." The people trust in the temple. Why do the people trust in the temple? Why, when Jeremiah says, "You're going to be judged, You're going to be destroyed. Why do they say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord? It's because they believe the temple is a magical force field. Like something out of Star Wars, right? You see the X-Wing fighters go close to the Imperial Star Destroyers and a captain says, activate the shields! And the shields are activated. And what do the blasters of the X-Wing fighters do to the Imperial Star Destroyer? Nothing! Why? Well, the force field's up, right? If you have the force field up, then you're safe. Doesn't matter what you do inside the ship. As long as the force field is up, you're safe. The people trust in the temple. Jeremiah, don't you know that we have the temple? We can't be destroyed. We're inside the temple. We've got the magical force field. We're safe. Nothing can hurt us. So maybe that's the magical argument, or maybe for the theologians among the people of Jeremiah, maybe they made a theological argument. Jeremiah, don't you know that God himself chose Jerusalem? Don't you know that he chose to put his name here? Do you think that God would let his name be destroyed and desecrated? But again, they're missing the point. Because they trust in this external place where God has put his name. And not in God himself. The conclusion they draw is, well, God's put his name here, so it doesn't matter how we live. We're safe forever. We've got the force field. Jeremiah responds to these deceptive words. He responds to these people putting their trust in the temple. Look down at verses 8 through 15. What he's basically going to say is, well, Shiloh was called by my name. And guess what happened to Shiloh? Destroyed. So look down at verses 8 through 15 again. I'll just hit a couple of these. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to keep on doing these abominations? And then he says, verse 12, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of the people of Israel. And then in verse 15, we see God say, what happened to the offspring of Ephraim? The northern kingdom of Israel, the people called by my name. 722 BC, they got exiled. Shiloh is where the Ark of the Temple was, or the Ark of the Covenant, rather. See it in 1 Samuel, also in Indiana Jones, but you should probably look at 1 Samuel if you want your Ark of the Covenant theology. Right? The people had the Ark of the Covenant, and it did not win them battles because they trusted in the Ark of the Covenant and not in God. And Shiloh was destroyed even though God's name was there. Again, the point is, you can't trust in externals and forsake the Lord. Right? They're breaking pretty much every commandment they can. Look, you look at verse 9, it sounds like Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. That's because Jeremiah is referencing that law. So again, what is Jeremiah saying? What do we need to take out of this, right? Clearly, Jeremiah is telling the people, you can't trust in the temple. The temple will not save you. They're putting all their hope in the externals of religion when there is no religion in their hearts. So if I can put it this way, they put their trust in a legal relationship with God. They put their trust in a legal relationship with God, in the externals of religion. Now, I'm not going to do a show of hands, but I bet that if I asked, are you ever tempted to put your trust in the externals of religion, that my hands would not be the only one that is up. So I think you are tempted like me, and you are tempted like the people of Israel. There's a temptation, isn't there? Do all the external things and to miss the big point. Bible reading, check. Go to church, check. I've got a great relationship with God. I'm crossing out my quiet times here. And as I've told you before, I very much treated, when God was first calling me to himself, I treated my quiet times very much like verse 4. This is the quiet time of the Lord. This is the quiet time of the Lord. This is the quiet time of the Lord. Or maybe it's, I got baptized. These are the waters of the Lord. These are the waters of the Lord. These are the waters of the Lord. I take communion. The body of the Lord. The body of the Lord. The body of the Lord. Beware of a magical religion. Because what is magic? What is a religion of magic? You don't need God. Right? If you can click a religious button, if you can go to a magic temple, you don't really need God to exist. Because you get the magic without him, right? I mean, the resurrection might not have happened, but at least I have the waters of the Lord upon me. I'm safe forever. I'm good. And again, if you're like me, you can actually do what the people of Jeremiah do. You can use the externals to justify sin, right? I got my church in now. Now I can live how I want to. It's a legal, external relationship with God. So again, this is clearly an error. We're trying to look at two errors and one truth, right? We're trying to figure out what is the nature of a real relationship with God. Now clearly, since we've laid out these things, we know it's insane and we know it's wrong, right? Clearly, trusting in the external of religions is not what we're called to do. That's not a real relationship with God. And I would bet, since we are, most of us, American Protestants, we're not as tempted with the externalism. Right? We're not in a high church tradition. High church traditions are going to be the ones that struggle with all the vestments and smoke and incense and whatever, and trusting in those things and not in the Lord. But there's a second error that can prevent us from having a true relationship with God. Right? If point one was about having a religion without God, point two is about having God without religion, if I can put it that way. So again, point one was about a merely external, a merely legal relationship with God. Now in point two, I want us to look at a living relationship with God. When God was first calling me to himself, and maybe this is some of your experience too, a Christian friend of mine, I made a Christian friend, and he plucked up a lot of courage. Right? There's this non-Christian in my school. I've sort of started to get to know him. I'm going to ask my friend Harris if he wants to come to church. And so he plucks up his courage and he says, "Hey Harris, do you want to come to church with me?" I've rewarded his courage with a flat-out no. Why? Because I was very much an American. Still am, of course. Excuse me, John. Me and Jesus have a great relationship going on over here. Right? Me and Jesus are good over here. We go to church? What the? Are you crazy? And Jesus and I got our own private religion over here. Thank you very much. Again, lots of Americans, if you're like me, again, we think that we can have a relationship with God without any externals. I don't need the church. I don't need elders. I don't need sermons. I just need my Bible. No accountability. No accountability. No elders. No church leaders. But that doesn't work either. That doesn't work either. Why? If we look at Jeremiah, God says many times of the temple of Shiloh, you can look down, you can scan it, just look at verse 12 for instance. "Go now to my place that was at Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first." Again, look at verse 14, you can see, and I think it's in a couple other places. "Therefore I will do to the house," that is the temple, "that is called by my name." If God puts his name on something, it is holy. It is important. Right? If God has put his name on something, he finds it very important. The name of God is holy. It is not magical, but it is holy. So if God has put his name on the temple, then we can't do without the temple. If Christ has put his name on the church, then we cannot do without the church. So on with the sacrament of baptism, sacrament of the Lord's Supper. If Christ has put his name on those, then we cannot do without those. So again, what I'm hoping you're starting to see is that it's good, as many Americans do, to have love for God in the heart. That's a good thing. Don't hear me say, don't love God in your heart. You should. But we need the externals too. Right? If we are Christians, if we are little Christ, if Christ has put his name on us, he has put his name on other people, then he calls us to love them in his name. So again, what are we trying to see this morning? We've been asking the question, how can I have a real relationship with God? I've said that it's not merely a legal relationship or an external relationship, nor is it only an internal relationship. Gotta have both. Gotta have both. Now at this point, some of you might be a little exasperated. Pastor, you spent the entire sermon telling us what not to do. Are you going to tell us how to have a real relationship with God? Yes, I will. I told you that I was going to skip ahead to some of the other verses in Jeremiah chapter 7. And no, don't worry, they're not the judgment verses. Jeremiah tells us to have a real relationship with God in verse 23. This, and I know I say this way too often, right? It's, you ask kids, like, who's your best friend? And they list, like, five friends. It's like, do you understand the meaning of the word best? You know, I say so many times in sermons, and it's really bad. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible. It's going to be someone's homework assignment. See how many times Pastor Adams has said, this is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Okay, I'm doing it again. Verse 23, one of the most important. One of the most important. Real relationship with God right here. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and here it is, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. This is the heart of what a real relationship with God looks like. Theologians call this promise, you can see it, can't give you a number, but at least 10 or so times in the Bible, 10 to 15 times, Old and New Covenants. This is the heart of the Scriptures right here. Especially in the Old Testament, when God is making promises to his people, he always says this phrase. Right? Great promises are coming in the future. We heard it in Jeremiah 31, right? I'll put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I shall be their God and they shall be my people. Right? Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, 37. God makes this promise. I will be your God and you shall be my people. Again, you look at the end of the Bible. When God in the new heavens and the new earth has fulfilled all of his promises. I believe, someone check me on this, but I believe we see the words there, but definitely the substance. These people are my people. And I am their God. This verse highlights what a real relationship with God looks like. A real relationship includes both union and communion. It includes both external elements and internal elements, or as I've said, legal elements and living elements. Because God doesn't just say, these are people and we can kind of cohabit together, form a little alliance. No, God puts his name on them. He says, no, you shall be my people. I'm putting my name on you. But it's not merely a legal relationship. It goes deeper than that. It's a relationship of love. A relationship of communion. This is a covenant. Heart of the Bible is a covenant. The new covenant. Legal elements and living elements. Again, it looks like, as the Bible calls covenants, it looks like a marriage. That is what a real relationship with God looks like. It looks like a marriage. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, what, right? What does the relationship of Christ to the church look like? Looks like a marriage. It's always been that way. Paul was not the first. Hosea, of course, in an acted parable, he goes and marries a woman of ill repute, if I can put it that way. Why? Because God says, that's how I love my people. They backslide. I love them. I marry them. What's the temptation of Jeremiah's people? Hey, Jeremiah, God put a wedding ring on us. We're married. It's good. We're legally married. Therefore, no matter what we do, it's totally okay. Again, there's a legal union, but there's no communion. Right? They use the wedding ring to justify sin. Okay, well, I'm married to God, so now I'm going to go jump in bed with the Baals. And now I'm going to go oppress the sojourner. Because I got the wedding ring on. But again, Americans want it the other way. I don't want the externals. I don't want to be boxed in. Oh, I want, God, can we cohabit? No. God has to put his name upon us. God wants to make real, tangible promises to his people. And cohabiting never makes those promises. In sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, till death do us part. I'm trying to preach something, and I'm not doing a very good job of it. I'm going to fail, but this is what I want to say. A real relationship with God is a beautiful and amazing thing. It is a beautiful and amazing thing. And you really should stop at nothing until you have this relationship with God. Again, if you know Christ, you should dwell on the great legal promises that Christ has made to you. What God has done for us in Christ. Because before Christ, our marriage with God was in shambles. Again, not because of God. It's because of us. But God promised, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And I'm going to send my son to save this marriage and make everything right. Again, God stopped at nothing to save this marriage because he put his name upon us. He sent the Son to die for our sins and to die for our faithlessness. Again, God pulls out all the stops for his people because we are in legal union with him. He takes covenants very seriously, and that is really good news. And the call on us is to love him in return. Reminds me of Blockbuster. Blockbuster? Yes, Blockbuster. I would be extremely surprised if anyone under 15 would be able to recognize the blue background and the yellow lettering. Blockbuster, for those of you who don't know, was a video store in the 2000s. They dominated the market. What's funny is that in about 2000, there was a smaller DVD rental company that offered themselves to sale to Blockbuster for about $50 million. And the executives are sitting around some table and they're like, ha ha ha, $50 million? Why waste $50 million on a company with only 300,000 subscribers? Netflix? Who's ever heard of that? Yeah, I think we all know who's laughing at this point. After that tragic, horrid mistake, Blockbuster went from bad to worse. Had to close more and more stores, company failed to adapt, and by the mid-2010s, they filed for bankruptcy and closed. Which is why I was absolutely stunned by the news that I heard recently. A magnanimous billionaire has decided to buy the franchise, restore it to health, and turn it around. The man is investing billions of dollars in this company, not to mention emotional and relational capital to bring back a bankrupt and unprofitable money pit. Because his adult kids said to him, they said, Dad, don't you remember Friday night movie nights? Wouldn't it be great if Blockbuster were back up and running? Okay, that's a total lie. I'm sorry. I totally lied to you. Totally fake news. It's dead. It's never coming back. I'm sorry, Blockbuster fans. I lied. I know. No one's saving Blockbuster because no one spends billions of dollars and invests emotional and financial resources into money pits, into dead, useless ventures, except for God. Except for God. That's what God does. Again, his relationship with his people, beyond dead. Beyond dead. Not because of him, but because of us. But he sent Christ to completely bring us back to life, to utterly restore this marriage when there was a great gulf of all sorts of sins. That's what Christ came to do. So let me give us just a few thoughts as we close here. If you want a real relationship with God, this is what I want you to do. Dwell on the legal aspects of your relationship with God. What do I mean? Most of us in here have been baptized. Most of us have been baptized. Whether you were baptized as a baby like me or as an adult when you were older, baptism is a legal act. It's a legal act. As our shorter catechism puts it, it's like an engagement ring so that we would be married to Christ. Again, the call of our baptism is not to rest in the baptism. It's to thank God for the great promises that he has made in our baptism so that we would come to know Christ. God promises to wash all of our sins away. He promises to renew us and restore us by the Holy Spirit. So the call is to look at the baptism, to look at the legal element, and move on to the living element. Again, the union that God establishes with us is meant to drive us to communion with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill the covenant of works and who came to save a marriage so that there would not be a great divorce, but rather a great reunion. God, we thank you for your love and we pray that you would help us to love you in return. Let the love of God dwell in our hearts, we all ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Come now to that time in our service where we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And as I tried to communicate, this is a meal that has both legal and living elements. It has external and internal elements. So we might ask ourselves, what is this meal? What does it mean? Well, Jesus, before he died, he instituted this meal to be a picture of all that he was just about to do. Right? He came, you look at the bread, you can touch it, you can feel it. Right? Jesus came, and he uses this meal to remind us that he became incarnate. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became incarnate, and we look at the wine, the grape juice, and we can see that he came to die. He came to die. So what is this meal? This meal is for those who both externally own Christ. If you have been baptized, that is an external legal element that is required for this meal. If you are a member of a Bible-believing church, that is again another external legal requirement for this meal. But the purpose of those things is communion. Right? We call this meal communion or the Lord's Supper. This is a time when Jesus wants to commune with us, he wants to strengthen our faith. So if you need Jesus and you know Jesus, you are living a repentant Christian life, not a perfect one, but a genuine one. And Jesus calls you to this meal. He longs to establish and affirm relationship with you in this meal. But if that's not you this morning, maybe you don't have some of the external elements. Perhaps you have not confessed your faith before a congregation. Perhaps you haven't been baptized. Maybe you don't have some of those internal elements. Perhaps you maybe call yourself a Christian, but you are living in complete and utter sin, totally unrepentant. Or perhaps you just don't yet believe in God yet and believe these promises for your own. This would be a good time to spend this time in prayer. Ask God, God, please reveal these truths to me. And God will answer those prayers. But if you need Christ and you know Christ, then you long for communion with your Savior, He invites you to this meal. So let's pray.